It's good to be back together this afternoon. Glad that we have another opportunity to be together for worship. We are continuing our series in the book of Revelation on Sunday afternoons. And after the introduction that we've looked at in chapters 1 through 3, we have been going through the first major section of the book. Thank you. Which is chapters 4 through 11. And today we come to the last part of that first section, chapters 10 and 11. And I know that I've been trying out different metaphors about the book. I've told you to think about it like a screenplay or like a movie. Today let's think about it like a TV show. And what that means is that this evening, we're looking at the season one finale, and there are some teasers for season two. So let's think about it that way. But in chapter 8, we saw the seventh and final seal being opened, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour as all of heaven waited in anticipation to see what exactly this meant. But then there were seven angels that showed up, and they had seven trumpets. And after another angel intervened to offer the prayers of the saints with the incense on the golden altar of incense, those seven angels began to blow their trumpets. And so far, we've seen and heard six of those trumpets blow. We are anxiously waiting for the seventh. But just like there was an interlude or an interruption between the sixth and seventh seals, there is some interruption between the sixth and seventh trumpets. So let's start here in chapter 10, Revelation chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Okay, so verse 1 tells us that there is another mighty angel who shows up. I don't know if you remember the first one. It's been a few chapters ago. The first mighty angel was in chapter 5 and verse 2. He was the one that appeared in that throne room scene asking, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But now in chapter 10, we see another one. And in his hand, in verse 2, there is a little scroll open. Now, I'm going to suggest that that is the same scroll that we've been working with since chapter 4. Not everybody agrees with me on that, but I am going to make the case that it is the same scroll. There's a reason why it's little, and we will get to that shortly. But the important thing right now is that it is open. Previously, the scroll had been sealed with seven seals. But now that we've unsealed all seven seals, it's not sealed anymore. It's open. And we're about to find out exactly what that means. But the description of this mighty angel is significant. Notice that he has his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. He has his right hand raised to heaven. He's swearing by him who lives forever and ever that in the days of this trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, that the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now, I think that all of those things are like hyperlinks. John is using some very particular descriptions and word choices that are meant to draw our attention to one of those prophets in particular, and that is the prophet Daniel. It wasn't too long ago that Luke and I were teaching Daniel on Wednesday nights, and I tried to make the connection back then when I was teaching Daniel 12 that we ought to see this connection here in Revelation 10. So if you didn't get it from the Daniel side, maybe you'll get it from the Revelation side. But I want to compare what we see there in Daniel chapter 12. So in Daniel 12, Daniel is getting some predictions about the future of the nation of Israel. And the predictions that Daniel gets are some of the most detailed predictions in all of the Old Testament. Chapter 11 is filled with shockingly detailed descriptions of what will happen in history, phase by phase, throughout the various empires that will rise and fall. But in chapter 12, the focus becomes predictions about the future of the nation of Israel and ultimately the destruction of the nation of Israel. And in Daniel 12 and verse 4, Daniel is told to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And then we'll pick up here in verse 5. Daniel 12 and verse 5 says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man, clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, 'How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, 'O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?' He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end.'" Now, I hope that some of these verses sound familiar to what we just read in Revelation chapter 10. Daniel sees two angelic figures. One of them is standing above the water. He has his right hand and his left hand, in this case, raised toward heaven. He's swearing by him who lives forever and ever. And Daniel is specifically told that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Now, the holy people is a way to describe the physical nation of Israel. They were God's chosen people in the Old Covenant. Out of all of the people of the earth, God chose that people and that nation to be his special holy people because it was through them that he would bring the Messiah. But Daniel is looking forward to a time when that physical nation will be shattered. It will be no more. It will be brought to an end. And we know in history that that happened in the year 70 AD when Rome sacked Jerusalem and Israel ceased to be the nation that as we know it. Now in verse 8, Daniel says, "I heard this, but I didn't understand it," and we can't really blame him. It's hard enough to understand it from our perspective. It would be near impossible for him to understand it from his. But he's told in verse 9, "Go your way, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." So if we put that all together, Daniel 12 shows us a scroll about the destruction of Israel that is sealed until the time of the end. In Revelation 10, John sees a very similar scene with a scroll that has finally been unsealed. He's told that there will be no more delay, and that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And I would say, namely, Daniel is the prophet that he has in mind. But not only Daniel. And so I'm going to say that this is the same scroll. The sealed scroll from Daniel 12 is the scroll that was being unsealed in Revelation 5 through 9 and is now unsealed in Revelation 10. It is about the destruction of the nation of Israel. And so now the time has come for this sealed scroll to finally be opened and revealed. So that's my case for that connection. But let's continue now in Revelation 10, because we're not done with this sealed scroll. I told you that there's a reason why it's small. Let's pick up now in verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Okay, I think the reason why the scroll appears little is because John is about to eat it, so it's become bite-sized for him. And John takes this scroll and he eats it, and that's symbolic of ingesting God's word and being ready to share it with others. Jesus talked that way in John chapter 6. You know, in John chapter 6, Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper there. He's talking about his teaching. He's talking about how we need to ingest his words and that we need to be people who then reflect his words and proclaim his words. Jesus' words need to become a part of us. It's a similar thing that's happening here in Revelation 10. John is eating the word of God. It's becoming a part of him so that he can then proclaim it himself as one of God's prophets. And this isn't the first time that we've seen something like this in the Bible. In fact, it is a callback to Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3. In Ezekiel 2 and 3, Ezekiel is told to eat the scroll that is given to him. And there again, it was sweet as honey in his mouth. So this scroll is sweet as honey in John's mouth, but it's also bitter in his stomach. You know, God's word is always sweet. Psalm 19 in verse 10 tells us that God's word is sweet as honey and sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. But God's word might also make us feel uncomfortable sometimes. When you understand what God is saying, sometimes it's might not be the most palatable thing, or it might make you feel a little bit queasy, especially when it brings condemnation against people you care about. And I think that that's what's going on here, is that this is God's word. That's why it's sweet. But because it's a message of judgment, because it's a message of condemnation, because there will be people who suffer, John feels like it's bitter in his stomach. Now, verse 11 is our first teaser for season 2. So, season 1, chapters 4 through 11, is focusing on prophecies against one people and one nation. I think that over time we've been seeing that a little bit more clearly, that really chapters 4 through 11 are focusing us on the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of Israel. But John's not done. And season 2 will be about many prophecies against many nations. And so these things are going to be expanded in chapters 12 to 20. But right now, we are ready for the season 1 finale, and that is chapter 11. So we'll begin here in verses 1 through 3. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth.'" Okay, so again, this is a callback to Ezekiel. If you've ever read through Ezekiel, you have probably gotten to Ezekiel chapter 40, and realized that it gets a little bit tedious at that point. Because starting in Ezekiel 40 and all the way through Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel is given a vision of a temple. And he's taken around to different parts of it, and one part of it at a time is measured. Now, the reason why that's significant in Ezekiel is because at that time, Ezekiel was in Babylonian captivity. The temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. It was no more. And yet, in Babylonian captivity, and although the physical temple had been destroyed, Ezekiel sees a vision of a spiritual temple. Something that's real, something that's permanent, something that can't be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonians. And so it's great assurance that God and his people are not going to be overcome by any kind of enemy or threat. And so although the physical temple was destroyed, the true temple of God remained. And that's setting up what we're about to see here in chapter 11. There will be a destruction that is also a revealing. The physical temple is about to be destroyed, but the true temple, the spiritual temple, will remain. So notice here, in Revelation 11, the court outside the temple is left out of the measuring, and that is what is given over to the nations. And it says here that in verse 2, they will trample the holy city. Now, I take that as a reference to Jerusalem. Just like we talked about the holy people in Daniel chapter 12 is the nation of Israel, the holy city is the city of Jerusalem. And I believe that verse 8 is actually going to make that very clear. But just notice that. And also, when Jesus described the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke 21, it's the only other place in the New Testament that talks about a city being trampled. And in Luke 21, in verse 24, Jesus said, "Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles." And so I think, again, this is what the scene is setting up, is a picture of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this trampling, this destruction, is going to go on for 42 months. And if you do the math on 42 months, that's the same as 1,260 days. That's also the same as 3.5 years. That's also the same as a time, times, and half a time. If you have a time, that's one, times is two, and half a time makes 3.5. And so these are all different ways of saying the same thing. It's a figurative expression that shows us a picture of persecution, of tribulation, of suffering. It's half of seven. It's an intense period of tribulation and suffering. And if you were reading close back in Daniel 12, you would have seen that Daniel also used this time marker. Daniel 12 in verse 7, he refers to a time, times, and half a time to refer to the destruction of Israel. But the point here is that after the physical temple is destroyed, that the true temple of God will remain. And what we know from our perspective is that that is the church. The true temple of God, the true dwelling place, the real thing that can't be threatened by armies or invasions is the church. It's the people of God. And all throughout the New Testament, there are places that talk like that. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And so this measuring that we're seeing here is a demarcation. It's delineating between the part that will be trampled and destroyed and the part that will be preserved. In a figurative sense, this court outside the temple, that represents the physical nation of Israel and the physical temple. But the true spiritual temple, the church, the people of God, that part will be preserved no matter what happens. So let's keep that in mind as we see what happens next. But the first thing we need to talk about is who are these two witnesses? In verse 3, it says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they are the ones prophesying, clothed in sackcloth. So let's keep reading about them in verses 4 through 6. It says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Now, there's more here than we can get into in this sermon. There's references to Zechariah, so if you're curious, you can go look those up. I'm not going to do that right now. But let's just think about who these two witnesses are. They're not named, but I think that if you put on your detective hat, you can figure it out. Who do these two men sound like? Draw on your Old Testament knowledge. Who was it who called fire down from heaven and shut the sky from raining? It's Elijah, right? Hopefully you remember that. It wasn't too long ago. We were looking at 1 Kings and seeing how Elijah did that. What about this guy who can turn the water to blood and strike the earth with plagues? It's Moses. So the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Now, why do you think that these are the ones that come into play here in Revelation 11? Why are they the two witnesses? Well, it's because Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. When people thought about the law, they even called it the law of Moses, right? Moses was the one who went up on Mount Sinai. Moses is the one who received the law. Moses himself is the representation of the law. Elijah is like the epitome of the prophets. And so between Moses and Elijah, you've got the law and the prophets represented. Together, they represent all of God's revelation to his people. This is why in the Transfiguration, remember when Jesus went up on the mountain and he was transfigured, there were two other individuals that showed up. It was these same two guys. It was Moses and Elijah. And Peter has a Peter moment and says, I've got an idea. Let's build three tabernacles. And then there's the voice from heaven that says, bad idea. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And so the point of the transfiguration, the point that God wanted Jesus' apostles to understand in that transfiguration, is that the law and the prophets were pointing to Jesus. Jesus is not one of three. He is all in all. The law and the prophets bear witness to him. See? Okay. But the law and the prophets also bore witness against the physical nation of Israel. God had chosen the nation of Israel out of all the other nations of the earth, not because they were powerful, not because they were mighty, not because they were particularly righteous. In fact, in many cases, they were worse than the nations around them. But God had given them special privileges. The law was a gift to them. The predictions of the Messiah was a gift to them. They had the law. They had the prophets. And so of all the people of the earth, they should have recognized who the Messiah was when he came. But they rejected him. And so what happens is God brings a final judgment against the nation of Israel because they have failed to accept the Messiah that their own law and prophets foretold. I think that's important to see here. So let's keep reading in verse 7. Verse 7 says, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Now, I think that if we can keep all these symbols in our mind, what we're reading about here is the destruction of Jerusalem from the perspective of people watching from the outside. Verse 7 says, "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." Now, remember, in chapter 9, we saw those terrifying locust creatures. And do you remember where they came from? They came from the bottomless pit. And we noticed back in chapter 9 that they had golden crowns on their heads. And I made the case that they represent the Roman Empire coming to bring judgment against Jerusalem and destroy them. Here, I think we're seeing that this is a parallel picture, that the locust and the beast, they're both representative of the military might of the Roman Empire. Rome is being released from the bottomless pit to come and bring destruction to Jerusalem. Now, we haven't formally been introduced to the beast yet. This is like a cameo. So remember, we're in the season 1 finale. There's teasers for season 2. The beast is going to be a major player in season 2, but right now we're just getting a glimpse of him. But I want you to notice that what happens when the Roman Empire is released upon the nation of Israel. It says here in verse 7 that they will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And then these two witnesses lie dead in the street of Jerusalem. Figuratively, Jerusalem is like Sodom or Egypt. Spiritually, they've become just like one of those sinful nations that incurred God's judgment. But verse 8 tells us that it's the city where the Lord was crucified. And so I think that that's telling us that it is Jerusalem that we ought to be seeing here. And for 3.5 days, the world will think that the nation of Israel has come to nothing. When Jerusalem is destroyed, it will look like God's chosen people are gone for good. And the picture is that there's a lot of people that celebrate that. There's a lot of people who rejoice. You know, Israel was kind of obnoxious to a lot of the nations around them. They were saying that they were God's special chosen people. And so when Jerusalem was destroyed, when Israel was destroyed, many of the nations around them would have said, "Good riddance. We didn't like this self-righteous, prideful lot anyway." And so there's a lot of people that are celebrating the fall of Jerusalem. There's a lot of people who think that this is the end of God's chosen people. It looks like God's word has failed. It looks like the law and the prophets are dead. But that's not the end of the story. Because after 3.5 days, the law and the prophets, these two witnesses, are shown to be very much alive. I think that Romans 9 helps us to understand what's going on here. In Romans 9, Paul is talking about how God had made promises to the Jews, to the physical nation of Israel. And because many of the people of Israel rejected the Messiah, they were going to be experiencing this judgment. And so there were some people saying, "It looks like God's word has failed. God said that he would always be faithful to his people. God said that he would always preserve them, that there would be this eternal covenant with them." And this is what Paul says in Romans 9 and verse 6. but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, I think what Paul's doing in Romans 9 is very similar to what we saw figuratively in Revelation 11. He's measuring the temple. He's making it clear who God's true people are. He's making it clear who the true Israel is. It's not as though the word of God has failed just because the physical nation of Israel is destroyed. In fact, that's revealing who the true Israel is. It's the church. Not those who are of the flesh of Abraham, but those who have the faith of Abraham. And so the elimination of the physical Israel is actually just revealing the true Israel. After the original Jewish nation is gone, the church of Jesus Christ will remain. The law and the prophets are in fact fulfilled in the people of Jesus Christ. And so this earthquake in verse 13 indicates or vindicates the message of the two witnesses. And with that, we are ready for the seventh trumpet. So let's read verses 15 to 18. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Now, I'll call your attention back to what we read in chapter 10 and verse 7. In chapter 10 and verse 7, it says that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. So here we are. Now it's happening. The seventh angel is blowing his trumpet, and the mystery of God is being fulfilled. And when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, there are loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." We even have a reappearance of those 24 elders, call back to earlier in the season, chapters 4 and 5. But here they are celebrating that the mystery of God is fulfilled. And what they're saying, essentially, is that God's eternal kingdom has conquered all the kingdoms of the earth. You know, when you read through the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, it is remarkable all that God did to preserve them. They were born out of Egyptian slavery. They were led through the wilderness to the promised land. They drove out those Canaanite nations. They had constant threats on all sides. They even survived Assyrian captivity and Babylonian captivity. But when the nation of Israel opposed Christ and his people, they were reduced to nothing. And that tells you who the true people of God are. And so the 24 elders are singing the song of praise. Back in chapters 4 and 5, they were singing a song of praise to the Lamb for ransoming people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. They said, "You have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And so here they are praising God for judging every kingdom that has opposed his people. And then we have our final shot of the season 1 finale. Verse 19, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy, heavy hail." So the last scene is a picture of God's presence in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant is seen there. No matter what is going on earth, God's presence is constant. God is alive. God is well. He's dwelling in heaven with his people. And from his presence, there are these rumblings of judgment to come. And then the screen fades to black, and we wonder what happens next. So, let's see if we can draw some practical conclusions from these two chapters. Very quickly, the first one is that the Word of God always proves true. You know, Daniel saw that sealed scroll at least 600 years before it was opened and fulfilled. There might have been a lot of people who would have thought, that's never going to come to pass. It's never going to happen. It's been 600 years. Surely God has forgotten. In chapter 11, the law and the prophets appeared to be dead. They were lying in the streets. But then, once we understood what the law and the prophets were really saying, we see that they are alive and stronger than ever. If it ever appears like the word of God has failed, it either means that it's the first time it's ever happened, or that you just haven't seen it fulfilled yet. The word of God always proves true. And these chapters, I think, really make that point very strongly, that no matter how long, no matter how it looks, we can always depend on God's word to be fulfilled. Secondly, the people of God are always kept safe. That's a major theme throughout the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 7, when we saw the 144,000 who were sealed, they were being sealed against the judgments that were about to be unleashed. This is the point here in chapter 11 with the measuring of the temple. The courtyard outside the temple is about to be trampled, but the temple itself is going to be preserved. God is always protecting his people. Jesus gave warnings about the destruction of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem back when he was preaching on earth. He talked about when you see the armies approaching, don't go back and grab your coat, you head to the hills. And the people who listened to Jesus escaped with their lives. They avoided the destruction of Jerusalem. And ultimately, the Lord is giving us warnings about the destruction of this world. And in the same way, those who listen to him are the ones who will escape with their lives. Now, that doesn't mean that God's people will never suffer. It doesn't mean that God's people might not lose their lives. But it does mean that not even death is a threat to us. That what truly matters is safe and secure. That no matter what happens to us in this life, we are being guarded by God's power for an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for us. But then thirdly, the presence of God always dwells in heaven. That's the final shot of the season. That's the final picture before the screen fades to black. Regardless of what's happening on earth, regardless of how it appears, regardless of whether we understand it or not, we can know that God is alive and well, that he is working out his plans and his purposes, that he is defeating his enemies, that he's responding to the prayers of his saints. And one day, we will enter into his perfect presence, where all of the former things have passed away. Where there is no more war, there is no more suffering, there is no more judgment, there's no more sin. All of God's enemies will be cast out. Where God is where heaven is. And so one day, we will be in his perfect presence and dwell in heaven with him. I know that these are two dense chapters, and I'll take this opportunity to remind you that several of you asked for this, so I hope that it's been encouraging and helpful to you. But I appreciate you wanting to understand more about this great book. And I'm working through it with you, and it's encouraging to me. But I hope that if there's somebody here who is outside of God's family, that these chapters help you to understand that there is no safety, there's no security anywhere else. That the true temple of God is the only temple that will remain in the end. And thanks be to God, you have an invitation to be a brick in that temple, to come to him as a living stone and to be added to that structure and to be a part of this city that will go on forever. God has always proven to be reliable. God has always proven to be a refuge for those who put their trust in him. And one day, those people will dwell in his perfect presence forever.